want us to talk about what I consider a very important aspect of our walk. What is our religion about? What is this that we're trying to do and be? You see, we can miss the point. We can, by what we see around us taking place and by our habits and practices, especially of assembling in the church building, in the meeting house, and assembling regularly, and going through the acts of worship that we set apart for this kind of time, the collective worship in assembly, by that common practice, if we're not careful, we miss what it's all about. We miss that it is about being convicted about this unseen God. It's about seeing God. And that's a part of our daily life. It's about being conscious of God at all times, in every situation, in all that we're doing, even what we're thinking, being God conscious. That's what it's about. And we know this, and you know this. The lesson is to convict us even further. It's to remind us. It's to bring us back to that which we don't see. And I find it crucial that not only do we need to recognize there is a God, we need to see His greatness. We need to grasp that and be held by it. And evidently, God intended it this way. He intended us to learn it by studying the very examples in the Bible where people did see a physical manifestation, not Him directly, but a manifestation of Him. They saw something, and it's something we don't see today. But evidently, it's God's way that says, you don't need that today. I've given you case after case after case in a great package we call the Bible, which they did not have, those who saw those kinds of impressive things. They didn't have the package. And the full completeness of revelation, they had a part at a time, and they were part of one of those parts. We have this, and God evidently realizes this is enough. And He means us to take it seriously, and if we will, we become impressed with this great God that we are to serve. That only works once.
You got it.
I'm a quick learner. In Hebrews chapter 11, we just read that Moses endured out there in the wilderness after he fled, after killing the Egyptian, flees from Pharaoh. It said again of Moses, by faith, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. By faith, verse 27, he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. That is a key statement. That is a key ability. Have you developed that? Do you see this unseen God? Because likewise, in our own situation, we will only survive the harsh environment of the world of sight and sound and allurement. We will only escape it by seeing Him who is unseen. And that's a key. Again, the key to our faith. It's the key to our very lifestyle. We must see this same great God. It will develop a deep impression of Him that will hold us. And I'm convinced that only this impression of a great God is what holds us in check against all the situations that we face as a Christian. Other things temporarily hold us in check. For example, the thrill of a gospel meeting or even a guest speaker, a different voice, a different approach, and that can momentarily impress us. And we can take good from that. But that's not going to hold us. That's not going to hold us when we're on our own, outside the assembly. When we are by ourselves with our thoughts, for example. When temptation faces us in so many different areas, that won't hold us always, but this will. Seeing God, who is unseen. I've had to think about this. Why did God choose the way He did to be unseen to us and then hold us fully accountable to knowing Him and coming to Him? Have you thought about that? Why does God do it that way? The Bible doesn't directly answer that. In just a plain passage we can turn and read to, there's things we conclude about this. Here's my conclusion. that by remaining behind the screen, so to speak, he is just as real, but he's behind the screen where we do not actually see him, and yet he moves and operates on our side, and we see his operations, and we see his handiwork, and we see evidences of all that he's done and does do in providence, for example, in his providence. But he remains behind the screen. And in so doing, by using that very setup, he is sorting out all mankind. He is finding, as I put it, who really wants to be with him for eternity, when we will see his face, when we will know him directly. No screen in between. Who wants to really be with God for eternity? Well, it's those who will use the way that he is set up now to see him who is unseen and to be just as convicted as if we were seeing him with our physical eyes. That's who God wants. I liken it this way. God doesn't want anyone with him for eternity that really doesn't want to be there. Has any of us seen a child in some situation that doesn't want to be there? It might just be the grocery store, and the child really doesn't want to be there. And everyone knows it, don't they? Because of the way the child lets that be known. Laura and I were shopping in one store called Savers. You might have them up here too. That's how you outfit a family with clothing. And this one young mother is pushing around the cart, and it's as if she's totally oblivious to the kid that's just screaming. And she has a pleasant expression on her face, and she's sorting through the clothing, and as if this child doesn't even exist, but just screaming. We're all looking like, what's wrong? What torture or something is taking place? And no, we quickly realize, no, that's what's going on here, is the child doesn't want to be here, but the mother is not addressing it at all. She continued her shopping the whole time with the screaming going on. She's checking out at the register, and when she goes out the door with the screaming child, several of the customers started applauding. Isn't that amazing? Look what that says. We didn't applaud, but we're thinking, how sad, right? How sad. A situation. The child didn't want to be there. And God doesn't want anyone like that. And there will be none like that. It will be those who have come to see him and become convicted of him now in this way that he has chosen to reveal himself and to call us to us. Will we see that? Physically, he is the God who is unseen. We can't see him literally, physically. We don't see him directly or in his fullness. Those who did see him throughout Scripture saw a manifestation of him. It was called in Exodus 33, "You shall see my back, but my face no man can see." No man can see my face and live, he will tell Moses. Turn to that passage with me just briefly, because especially the very situation where Moses was granted this sight of God is very instructive to us. Moses felt he needed this sight of God. He begged for it. He requested it. And it was because of the constraint of the duty upon him to lead such a rebellious people. They had just built the golden calf. God was angry with them, wished to destroy them. Moses intercedes for them. But then God's approach is this: Moses, you take the people up now and go to the promised land. But God is saying, but I will not go up with you, for this is a rebellious people. Verse 3 of Exodus 33. "Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, because you are an obstinate people, lest I destroy you on the way." That was God's first approach, and it's making a point by saying that. And Moses had enough sense to realize, no, that's not good enough. That won't work. And he says, "God, if you don't go with us, we're not going." And Moses had enough sense to recognize the need for God. Verse 12, "Then Moses said to the Lord, 'See, Thou dost say to me, bring up this people, but thou thyself hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Moreover, thou hast said, I have known you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found favor in thy sight, let me know thy ways, that I may know thee, so that I might find favor in thy sight. Consider too this, that this nation is thy people. And he said, my presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest. Then he said, if thy presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. For how then can it be known that I have found favor in thy sight, I and thy people? Is it not by thy going with us? So that we, I and thy people, may be distinguished from all the other people who are on the face of the earth? And the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing of which you have spoken. Meaning, I will go with you. My presence will go with you. For you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. And Moses said, I pray thee, show me thy glory. Moses felt he needed this reassurance. Moses felt he needed a visible demonstration to know God would be with him, so that he would know we can actually accomplish this. Show me thy glory. We should pray this too. But not with the expectation, because God has not promised this sort of thing to us or told us that we are to seek it. Not with the very expectation of a physical manifestation, but we should pray this. God, let me see your greatness. I want to see your greatness. I need to focus on that. And God says, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of Jehovah, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Behold now, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there in the rock, and it will come about, while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Back and face, those are terms that man can understand and can relate to. That's the point of it. Man can grasp that kind of concept of back, indirect, not the direct greatness of God. No man can see God's face, His directness, and His full glory. No one can see Him and live. That tells you something about this great God. Which also probably goes back to my original point. Why has God chosen this way? It sounds like by necessity, we in the flesh, we in humanity, could not, even physically, could not bear the directness of God, being in His direct presence. God bends over backwards, as it were, to accept the intercession of Moses, to accept the pleading of Moses, unless you go with us, we're not moving. And then for this special manifestation, I pray thee, show me thy glory. And God accommodated him. And we are to learn from it, the great God that this was. Moses takes that and he does the hard task before him. John will say, in introducing his gospel and why Jesus took on flesh, he says, no man has seen God at any time. Not directly, not physically. He goes on to say, however, the only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared Him, King James. He has explained Him. He has exegeted Him, the Greek term actually would say. He's been the greatest explanation and showing forth and describing of who God is, because He's God come in the flesh. He that has seen me has seen the Father, he has to tell Philip. Philip prays, show us the Father, and that's enough. And Jesus says, have I been with you so long, Philip? And still you don't know me. He that has seen me has seen the Father. And we too, when we spend time with Jesus in the pages of the gospel and come to really know Jesus, we're knowing God and we are seeing the Father in Him. Let us develop this conviction likewise. Paul will say in 1 Timothy 6 and 16, whom no man has seen or can see. That's frightening. This fact alone should instill awe in us. We don't need the physical manifestation. Or do we? Because we live in the video age. We live in the video culture. Why, we're even using PowerPoint to get across the points this morning. There can be a useful tool. These things can be useful tools, or yet they can be things that we become dependent upon. We become dependent on sight and sounds and flashy images. And in fact, if I were doing this right, we've let every chart stay up there way too long. It's supposed to be like 0.43 seconds, I think, of every image. I'm just making that up. But you see my point? You've seen the advertisements. I can't stand to look at them, how quickly they flash things before me. Now my point is, have we become dependent on that? Or can we be people in our quietness with the Word of God, taking time apart from our busy lives, reflecting on what we're reading, what the psalmist would call meditating on your law day and night, and that impresses us with who Jesus was, who the Father is. Turn to Isaiah chapter 6. Here is one of those, again, rare occasions where someone was granted a visual display of God's greatness. By the way, several preachers in the area are gathering the last Friday of each month, and we're studying through Isaiah. I think I can say, Mike, the preacher is not limited to, the study's not limited to preachers. Any old sinner is welcome to come, right? Other kind of scoundrels are also welcome. The last Friday of the month, and we've been enjoying that very much. Here in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah is evidently given this vision of God's greatness and glory because of the task that Isaiah was being given to go to the house of Israel, knowing ahead of time that their hearts would be hardened, their ears would be stopped, their eyes would be blinded to God's word that Isaiah would be speaking. And yet he was to speak it anyway. And evidently, facing a task like that, Isaiah needed this vision of God to, again, motivate, convict, empower him to the hard task God was calling him to. Read with me, Isaiah 6, verse 1. In the year of King Isaiah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings, and with two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. We'll pause there. I want you to notice the imagery here in this passage that gets across God's greatness. What does he see first? He sees the Lord sitting on, mine calls it a lofty and exalted throne. Sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted. As if this is a high up, larger than normal throne seat. When I was in middle school, my family visited Washington, D.C. And among the many impressive sights of our national capital, to me as a kid, was the Lincoln Memorial. And you know what's impressive about that, especially as a kid? How big that President Lincoln was, that statue. how big his seat was that he's sitting on. That imagery comes to my mind when I think of what Isaiah must have seen. And yet it would have been more impressive than just a bronze standing still object. This is the living God manifesting himself this way. Larger than life, a throne, lofty and exalted. And this throne is not in a memorial, not in a memorial building like Jefferson's or Lincoln's. It's in a temple, that building, a temple where worship is given. This is not just a great honorable historical character. This is the Lord, as he's called, the ruler, the master. He's in a temple. He deserves our worship. The other impressive piece in the imagery is he's wearing a robe, and it has this very long train to it, so long that it comes off of the throne area where he's sitting, and it is spoken of as filling. The train of the robe filled the temple. And another image comes to my mind, a physical image that I was impressed with, and it pales in comparison to this very statement. But the wedding of Princess Diana. Remember how long the train was to her wedding gown in, what was it, Westminster Cathedral, I guess? You see, Laura and I married the same year as Princess Diana, and that was called the wedding of the century. They were wrong. It was really ours. But I hope that counts for something. So, she especially was into Lady Diana's goings-on and her wedding, and it was. It was a big affair. And I just remember being impressed, watching it on television. I think the train of that thing, of her gown, must have been like 30 feet, 40 feet. Something outrageous. But what was it meant to convey? It's meant to convey she is no regular person. This is no commoner getting married. This is royalty. And of the greatest nation on earth, I'm sure the British would say, right? And that's what that long train was saying and denoting. It certainly wasn't serving any kind of practical purpose, right? It got across the point of grandeur and greatness. And God's robe fills the temple that Isaiah sees. God is accompanied by... Who are his attendants? Lady Diana would have those beefeater guards. And that's impressive. That is impressive. And God's attendants are even more impressive. These are called seraphim. These are no normal creatures of God. As they're spoken of later in the Bible, they are not just creatures like animals are. They are creatures in the sense that they're created. But they too are intelligent beings. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. And that always denotes also grandeur and specialness. To be able to fly and the freedom of flight like that. Having six wings. They likewise cover their faces with two of their wings. I conclude by being in the very presence of God. And that is telling of his greatness. There is quaking, the thresholds, the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. And what effect is that? The shaking and the smoke. What's the effect? This place could just like explode at any minute. This place is dangerous. There is great power in the one who is seated here. There is power to just destroy you on the spot. Moses at Mount Sinai. He's the greatest man we would consider living at that very moment. Moses at Mount Sinai, when it was shaking, quaking, smoking, the sound of a trumpet, but no one was blowing a trumpet. That's what's very eerie to think about. There was the sound of a trumpet. I'd consider that like the sound of a siren. And when those things go off, that's eerie. It sends chills down your spine. Moses himself says, recorded in Hebrews, I am full of fear and trembling. We are meant to learn from those kinds of scenes that we read about and be that impressed with him. I want you to consider the responses now. from Isaiah, because they should be our responses to seeing God's greatness. First of all, there's the response of this voluntary, spontaneous worship. No one is saying at this very occasion, "Now let us all stand and pray together." And so we all rise. Let us all turn to number 62 and sing God's praise. This is coming out naturally. First of all, by the seraphim that are in attendance, one calls to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And once again, you have to stop and say, "Really? Really? The whole earth is full of His glory?" It depends on whether or not you have a heart that's willing to see it or not. When your heart is right, yes, it is full of His glory. So much of it is speaking directly about who God is that made all of these things. The vastness of space, for example, that scientists are telling us just goes on and on and on. And with our new technology, we see farther and farther into it, but it still just keeps going on and on. That vastness tells us something about the bigness of God. The whole earth is full of His glory. Spontaneous worship. They not only declare Him holy, but repeat it three times, evidently for emphasis. For fullness and completeness of the praise that is due Him. Remember the similar scene in Revelation chapter 4, God the Father on the throne. Then in chapter 5, the Lamb, who is God also, the Son of God. In chapter 5, we find the four living creatures, as they're called. And they're described similarly as these seraphim are here in Isaiah. The four living creatures, verse 8, each of them having six wings and full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is to come." And when all the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders, who evidently are these representatives of God's people, also gathered around the throne. What this is saying is, in response to the living creatures giving praise, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne. It's significant they were given crowns. Relatively, they deserved, as victors by their faith, they deserved a crown of sorts. But before God's presence, and compared to the honor that's due Him, they spontaneously take those off and cast them down. This is nothing compared to what God deserves. And they say, "Worthy art Thou, our Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou didst create all things, and because of Thy will they were existed and were created." Yes, I'm moved just by the reading of these kinds of statements, because they are so real to us. We believe the Word of God. You know, I learned in Wally's class down there, by the way, the training class. I needed that, by the way, Wally, so that I could preach this morning. He says, "You make 3 points. Here's 3 points, and the lesson is yours." Well, here's my 3 points. God said it. He meant it, and I believe it. Amen? That's how we treat the Word of God. He said it, He meant it, I believe it. And so with these passages, when we read, and especially through our life, and we are willing to look at these things as truly the Word of God, they move us. And they move us about who He is. In Revelation chapter 5, when the Lamb then enters the scene, and He's at the throne, in verse 9, they sing a new song to Him, "Worthy art Thou to take the book, for Thou didst purchase for God with Thy blood men from every tribe and nation." Verse 13, "To Him who sits on the throne," he's combining the scene from chapter 4, "To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb," the scene from chapter 5, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, Amen. 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 And the elders fell down and worshipped. If these did that in this vision that is being given to John, what should our response likewise be? There is the response, secondly, from Isaiah, of fear or fright. Woe is me, he says, for I am ruined. That's his first response. It's not, oh wow, this is just amazing, isn't it? To be able to see this vision of God. No one in the Bible, when they were given some kind of manifestation like this, had a very light and cheerful kind of response. Well, God, thank you so much. This has just been a delight. Every one of them were scared to death and felt like they were about to die. And Isaiah says, woe on me. I'm ruined. And he says, for mine eyes have seen the King of glory. I'm ruined. And yet God graciously spares him. Even from just the indirect manifestation, not the actual direct viewing of his greatness. Woe to me, I am ruined. Feeling that one just might die in the very presence of God. Seeing his great power that can destroy us. We're to be impressed with those very episodes. Turn with me back to Genesis chapter 16, when Hagar is running away because Sarah was treating her so harshly, because Hagar was bragging that she could conceive and Sarah could not. And she flees. And an angel of the Lord is sent to reassure her. After all, this was none of Hagar's fault. And God is reassuring Hagar that God will care for her and will care for this son she's going to have, and he too will become a great nation. And here's what Hagar says in response in verse 13 of Genesis 16. Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "Thou art a God who sees." Now we're talking about seeing God, and Hagar's impressed that God sees her. And that's important too. That God sees and cares and knows us and knows personally what we are going through. Hagar would know at the very moment, hey, I didn't ask for this. I didn't ask to become a handmaid. I didn't just choose that. I didn't ask to have this child by my master, Abraham. She's thinking about all of this suffering. Sarah has mistreated her. She's fleeing out to the wilderness. You can die of exposure out there. She's also knowing this. I did ask for at least a piece of this. Yes, I did despise my mistress. Yes, I was bragging, so to speak, or poking fun at my mistress who could not have a child. Yes. She's knowing that also. But isn't it wonderful to know there's a God who sees all of that in me personally and knows that I truly do need Him? She calls the name of Jehovah El Roy. El, God. Roy, who sees. And then this point, for she said, have I even remained here alive after seeing Him? A rhetorical question. She felt like she deserved to die. And this was even just by an angel of his, a representative, a messenger sent from him. Even the greatness of that frightened her. And that's what we see commonly throughout the Scripture. In Ezekiel, for example, skip ahead to Ezekiel chapter 1, when he saw the vision of God coming on his supernatural chariot. What I'll call the original concept car. It had four wheels, but it had a wheel and a wheel and a wheel in a wheel. It's as if, I don't know, there's several ways to construe that, but It said it could go in any direction because of that wheel and a wheel and a wheel and a wheel. It could go in any direction without turning, without steering. So that's one impressive element. God comes on a chariot like that. Cherubim, again, are the motivation to that chariot. They form the frame of His chariot. And when Ezekiel saw that, he fell as a dead man. The Spirit had to lift him up for God to then address him and give him His charge to go to the rebellious house and speak. And once again, that's why Ezekiel was given this kind of a vision. He was going to speak for this great God. He had to go with conviction because there'd be no other motivation that could have carried him to the rebellious house that would not listen and despised the Word of God. In Revelation 1 and 17, John, the recorder of that vision, fell as a dead man, chapter 1, after seeing the vision of the author, Jesus, the Son of Man. John fell dead. You know, contrast this with the typical modern, popular claim of people that talk about having these casual contacts with God. You know they're lying because they don't fit what we read in the Bible. Oh yeah, last night I couldn't sleep. And as I sat up in bed, you know, pondering my life, God showed up at the foot of my bed and He sat down. He smiled at me and I smiled back. And He said, things are just going to be all right. Everything's going to work out. He gave me a wink. And I said, goodbye. Have you heard something typical like that? That's claimed as an encounter with God? And you know, that wasn't true. That's not the impressions that you get from every recorded instance of people seeing some kind of manifestation of God showing up to them. We're to learn from all of this, this kind of deep impression and conviction of God. Back with Isaiah, this third response of him was a recognition of self-unworthiness. Not, hey, I must be God's buddy because He showed up on the foot of my bed. I am ruined. He next says, I am a man of unclean lips. Which is using one area of our conduct to stand for all of it. And how appropriate that is. Jesus says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The way we talk really reveals who we are and what we're about. And for him to talk about, I'm a man of unclean lips, which is a way of saying, my speech has not been what it ought to be, is a way of acknowledging all of his sin, all of his character. That's the way he felt. None of us feels just all right in the presence of God. And I must be getting by. I must be good enough. That's never the response. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I like this. He started with himself personally. He'll then add this. He'll also say, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. But he's not blaming them, and he's not first pointing to all the sinners that he's among. He first is convicted about himself. Woe is me, and I'm a man of unclean lips. And I dwell among a people of unclean lips. It's also saying that you recognize just how sinful your surroundings are when you're convicted about God. It's not only self, but you realize what a wicked environment we live in if God is this holy. And that's where we need to begin if we're going to be able to help it to be any better. And if we ourselves are going to become holy as He is holy. In Luke chapter 5, we won't look at all of these, but I like the response of Peter, you recall, when he was fishing on that occasion. In fact, fished all night and caught nothing. And Jesus shows up in the morning and he just simply says, cast your nets on the other side of the boat. Like that's been the problem all night, you know. You've been fishing off the wrong side of the boat. The fish have been telling each other, hey, we're all huddling over here. Peter knows that I'm foolishly jesting, that's not not the case whatsoever, that it is truly by the power of the Lord Jesus that this great catch is then accomplished. And you remember what Peter's response was when they hauled up that great catch? Without considering anything more than that, we've caught nothing all night, now we've catched this huge amount. And he begged Jesus, he says, and again, it's rather surprising, we're not expecting him to say this, "Depart from me." Jesus, go away. "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." When Simon Peter saw that, he fell at Jesus' feet. "I'm not worthy to be in your very presence. Please, please go away." Peter genuinely felt, probably being destroyed in the very presence of that kind of power, manifested by that miracle. We recognize our need for cleansing when we grasp the greatness of God and His holiness. We cannot be content with who we are and what we're doing. And so, one of the cherubim, really, it's in response to Isaiah saying, "Woe is me, and I'm a man of unclean lips. You know, I see no help for myself." So it's really in response to that that God is providing the cleansing for Isaiah. "One of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which had been taken from the altar with tongs." The altar stands for the place of sacrifice, the place for atonement. And so there's a means that God appoints, a means for atoning for our sins. It's represented by that coal that's brought and touches his lips. And just like fire purifies, "He touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven.'" What a huge relief. But it's only relief, and it's only appreciated, and it's only accepted by ones who first recognize, "Woe is me. I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips." The gospel is only good news to those who have first grasped the bad news of sin and their sin and how sinful they are and what it does. Then they're ready for the good news. Isaiah accepts this cleansing, and now he's prepared to serve. "Behold, your iniquity is taken away and your sin is forgiven." It's by God, not by our own. Not by cleaning up our act, as it were. I'll get rid of certain bad habits. I'll memorize certain good statements to say over and over again. I'll look respectable. Only then are we ready to be of service of God. "If a man will cleanse himself of these things..." In a large house, there's garbage containers and there's fine china. And we're choosing which of the two types of vessels we will be. "If a man will cleanse himself of these things, he will be an honorable vessel fit for the Master's use." And now he's going to be used. And this comes again spontaneously from Isaiah. In Isaiah 6 and 8, "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?'" And Isaiah immediately raises his hand, so to speak. "Here I am. Send me." That's what comes from the grasping of God's greatness. I want to be of help for Him and His things. It's the desire to speak for God and to speak boldly and openly and unashamedly. And again, that only comes from grasping who He is. Who the author of the message is. Who we are speaking for. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul will say, "Having the same spirit as they," the same spirit of the prophets, like Isaiah that we're talking about, "having the same spirit as they," he then quotes from the Old Testament saying, "I believed, therefore I spoke." We also believe, therefore also we speak. What is the basis for our speaking? We are convicted first of who this great God is and who the source of the message is. Having the same spirit of faith, "I believed, therefore I spoke." Ezekiel was then, in the following chapter, equipped to be the speaker for God. Samuel, young Samuel, has the attitude, "Speak, Lord, thy servant is listening." Me, I'm your servant. I'm ready to serve. "Speak, Lord, I'm listening." And it's not just saying, my ears are on. It's trying to say, whatever you say, I'm willing then to do it. "Speak, Lord, thy servant is hearing." In Acts 22 and 10, Paul, on his conversion, simply says, "Lord, what would you have me to do?" That's the kind of submission that the Lord is looking for from us. What would you have me to do? Not, "Lord, let's make a bargain now. Lord, you must be glad to have me now on your side. I've been on the devil's side for so long. You must be tickled to have me. Here's what I'll do for you. Here's what I'm willing to do for you." And we'll strike a bargain with him. No. "Lord, what would you have me to do?" He was told, "Arise and go into the city, and there it shall be told you all that has been appointed for you to do." Which, by the way, brethren, goes beyond the typical point that's made from the statement, "Go into the city and there will be told you to be baptized." You're not saved now, out here on the road. You'll be saved in Damascus once you're baptized. That's not the fullness of what was being told him. "All that has been appointed for you to do." Sure, baptism was a piece of what he will learn in his complete obedience to the gospel. Yes, he's going to learn that, but he's going to learn a lot more. He will learn how much he will suffer. He's told, "How much you must suffer for my name." And Paul will say in chapter 26 before Agrippa, he says, "Consequently, O king Agrippa, consequently I did not prove disobedient to the vision." That vision did impress and hold him. And that impression lasted. And he didn't need vision after vision after vision, you see, to stay impressed. He says, "I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring to those at Damascus first, and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance." Paul spoke and became the spokesman he did because he was impressed with who Jesus was. Respect for God's authority comes from this impression of Him. A respect for His Word. For not being presumptuous. To say, "I think the Lord would like this. I like it. I don't see anything wrong with this. This seems reasonable." And respect for His greatness will respect His Word, His authority. We will not loose where He has not loosed. We'll not bind on our own authority, where God is not bound. We respect the King. We do not pronounce judgment and judge on our own standards. I like this statement that John himself, an editorial statement he came out with after quoting from Isaiah, he says, "These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory, and he spoke of him." A reference to what the passage we're studying, Isaiah 6. And Jesus had just quoted from Isaiah chapter 6 that said, after Isaiah said, "Here am I, send me," Isaiah asks, how long do I go on preaching? And he's told ahead of time, they will listen but won't hear. They have eyes but they won't see. They've closed their ears and their hearts. But you're to speak anyway. And Jesus was warning his listeners not to be of the same heart. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. Lastly, in response, this desire to be more holy, like the Holy One we have come to see. "But like the Holy One who called you, be yourselves holy also in all your behavior, because it is written, you should be holy for I am holy." Peter quotes, quoting from Leviticus 19 and 2. We take this statement seriously when we're convicted and have come to see God in His greatness. We don't dismiss it by saying, "Only God can be God. I'm man, I'm not God. I'll never be as holy as He, therefore, hey, why try?" And we know the temptation to think that way. We know that kind of thought does come to mind. How do I respond to that thought? One response is, do you think God meant when He said this? Do you think God did not understand the nature of man that He created? And that God would still demand this and say this and mean it? You should be holy, for I am holy. He does mean for us to take it seriously. He does make the way for us to be holy, just like Isaiah was cleansed. And that there would be needed cleansing throughout our life as a Christian, walking in the light, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. He means on our part to take this seriously in addressing every aspect of our life and bringing it to holiness. That's the response that comes from grasping His greatness. We sing, "More holiness, give me." There should be spontaneous worship and praise, not just formal worship times. These are great. These are needed. These are also part of God's will. But throughout the day, as we're driving to work, God, what a glorious day You have made. Your great wisdom is seen. Your care for me personally in my life, I am richly blessed. Deep reverence and fear, I'm ruined. I should die. I'm a man of unclean lips. And I live among such wickedness. I recognize the need for cleansing. Here am I, send me. I wish to serve. I wish to be more holy as I've seen You. In conclusion, let's pray. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Here's Paul's prayer for the Ephesians that they might see God better. Ephesians 1, verses 18 and 19. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of His calling. Number one, what He has called you unto. What are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? You haven't received it yet. But haven't you by faith grasped how great it must be? And you're not going to trade off the treasures of earth for it? Will your eyes see those riches of the inheritance He's planned for you? And very significantly for our life now, what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe? That God wants to be working in us now through His power. And we feel so weak and we feel so defeated, and how can I accomplish this? You need to open your eyes, like Paul prayed, and see His power toward us who believe. How great is that power? The same power that raised Jesus Christ, is what Paul's trying to say in the following statement. That same power that raised Him from the dead wants to work in you. Not miracles. That's not what's promised. But the same power is there to work in us in the way, in the manners that God does choose even now. May our eyes see that. The hope to see, the hope to one day see Him directly purifies us. Remember 1 John chapter 3 and 2? Children, it has not yet appeared. Little children, it hasn't appeared what we shall be in our actual physical appearance. But we do know this, that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. That's what that will do, seeing Jesus and having that hope. We get serious about our holiness. And the greatest statement I consider that the Bible concludes with is this statement in Revelation chapter 22, of the final realization of what this is all about and what we are heading to in our, quote, religion. Why are we practicing our religion? It's for this very end. Verse 3 says, "There shall no longer be any curse." That came about because of man's sinning. "No longer any curse. And the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His bondservants shall serve Him, and they shall see His face, and His name shall be on their foreheads." That truly is amazing. We pray to the unseen God. We read the Scriptures and try to visualize Him and are impressed with Him. One day, this will take place by seeing Him directly. May our reading of these accounts and of these very situations of those blessed to see visible, physical manifestations, may they impress us with this true God behind it all. And one day, we enjoy the direct communion, direct fellowship, direct experience of this great God. Are you right with Him so that you may see His face that day? Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord, it goes on to say. And to die in the Lord, you must live in the Lord. To live in the Lord, you must come to the Lord. You must step out in that initial obedient faith, confessing that faith, repenting of your sins, being baptized into that relationship with Christ. Can we assist anyone this morning who's thinking and longing to know God directly one day? Can we encourage you to obey while we stand and sing this song?